Good morning, everyone. Polly and I have a niece who, along with her husband, recently announced that they were expecting sometime in April, I think. And the announcement of this happy event was made public a few weeks ago in the usual way that these things are done these days. First of all, the family were informed via WhatsApp, and shortly afterwards the world was informed via Facebook, Pinterest, Instagram, and I don't know what else. Ultrasound pictures of the fetus appeared on social media. And soon afterwards, there was a gender identity party. I don't know what else to call it. Forgive me if I have got the name wrong. But I called it a gender identity party, where everything was in blue and pink, with boy and girl inflatable balloons surrounding a big inflatable question mark. And at the appropriate point in the proceedings, the parents-to-be pulled a cracker, and the colour of the confetti in this cracker, which cascaded out, was the point at which all the eager guests discovered that it was going to be a baby girl. Now, no doubt, come April next year, there will be baby showers, pictures of the new baby on social media, and multiple updates of every landmark event in the early months of this little baby girl's life. Now, all of this is much grander and much more high-tech than my parents ever dreamt of when I was on the way. But impressive as it is, all of that actually pales rather into insignificance when compared to having an angel announce a birth, followed by a whole choir of them providing celebratory backing vocals. And this is how Mary's baby boy was announced to the shepherds of Bethlehem on the night that he was born. There has never been a birth announcement quite like it, before or since. And so joyful is this news that it cannot be contained merely in words. It must be accompanied by awe-inspiring songs of praise. Because suddenly the one angel is joined by a vast host, a giant army of angels. It must have been an unimaginable moment to witness. The finest and largest IMAX theatre couldn't convey the wonder of that moment. Even Disney couldn't do this moment justice. And the angels joined in saying, or in singing, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Words which I have no doubt are very familiar to you. In fact, so familiar that we can be guilty of glossing over the most beautiful truths that this world has ever known. And I admit to myself to letting those words just wash over me without much thought in the midst of all the Christmas hype. But as we are going through the songs of Christmas, this Advent, can I just point out how seemingly ridiculous, outlandish, and impossible are the claims of this angelic song? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men, on whom his favour rests. Do you see how strange that is? Do you fully realise that actually the incongruity of this proclamation? I think it's much like one of those illusion drawings, that when you look at it at first glance it seems natural, but on closer inspection what you can see reveals its awesome absurdity. You probably never saw it before. And if you didn't see the absurdity, you probably never realised just how good the news is, which was brought in earthquaking majesty by the angels that night. I mean, consider for a moment, if you will, what is glory to God, really? What is peace on earth? Well, the best way to translate that word glory is weight, as in something heavy. The Greek word for glory is doxa, and it means weightiness, heaviness, or copiousness. If you just go back to verse 9 in Luke chapter 2 for a moment. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Because in that field of sheep, the weight of God showed up. It's a kind of weight that is heavier than anything else. There is nothing as weighty as this in the universe. And it scared the heck out of these shepherds. They thought they were going to die. And the army of angels who appeared with them sang, glory, weightiness, heaviness, greatness to God in the highest. What does this mean? Well, there is another passage in the Bible where one of God's most faithful servants, Moses, asked God if he could see his glory. Now, let's remember that in his life, Moses had made great personal sacrifices to serve God faithfully, and he became a legend in Israel's history as a model of faith and obedience. But when Moses made this request of God, let me see your glory, what did God say? He said, I can't. It would kill you. Really? Surely Moses was one of the closest people to God in the whole Bible. But then what about the great prophet Isaiah? He had a vision about seeing the glory of God. And although it was just a vision, Isaiah thought that he was being torn apart by the greatness of God's presence, because it exposed his sinfulness. God's glory was so heavy, it was literally crushing Isaiah to dust, while he just mumbled to himself about what an unclean person he was. What is it about God's glory that causes people always to think that they're going to die when they come close to it? Why is it that throughout the Bible, angels, when they appear, are always telling people not to be afraid? In the Old Testament, God's glory was variously associated with fire, radiant light, thunder, thick cloud. And when people encountered God's glory, they were invariably filled with awe and reacted with fear, even terror, at his majestic presence. Here's where it may be helpful, just for you to think back a moment to when you did physics at school. The science of physics is the observation of how reality behaves. And one of the basic principles in physics says that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. The bottom line is that if two bodies need to occupy the same space, the denser, the heavier, or the greater of the two will always win. Always. And the same principle is true of relationships and opposing wills. By way of illustration, if Polly wants to watch the Great British Bake Off and I want to watch the highlights of the Ashes, we will end up watching the Great British Bake Off, because her will has more density than mine. Or, in other words, her will has more glory. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if God's will was confronting yours? Now, perhaps you can see why the shepherds were so terrified. The glory of God was coming down, and they were about to be displaced. God weighs more. He is infinite. How much do you think infinity weighs? If you think about dropping a brick into a bucket of water, what happens to the water? It's ejected. Why? Because the brick has more glory. Yes, I think the shepherds were terrified with good reason. God is the ultimate reality, and Scripture calls him the everlasting. Are you everlasting? No. Scripture also tells us that he is holy, that he is supremely good. Whereas we all want to bend reality to our own will, to serve our own needs. But if God is ultimate, and his way is heavier or more glorious than ours, then in the end, eventually, only one way can be left standing. It doesn't look good for us. Fortunately, there is a way that it can be reconciled. But this is where the incongruity comes in. In the same breath as the angels singing, "Glory to God in highest heaven," they then sing about on earth, peace among those on whom his favour rests. Wait a minute, there's something wrong here. How can those two go together? What about all of the billions of people with wills all opposing each other and God? What about all the crime, the war, the hate, the poverty, the evil, the violence? What about all that's wrong with the world? Where is the peace? How can we read this 2,000 years later and not wonder, where is this peace that was proclaimed by the angels? And surely these angels must have been singing from the wrong page in their hymn book. Because there has not been peace. During the past 2,500 years, there have been 900 wars and 1,600 revolutions. It's an average of apparently one a year for 100 generations or more. So wars did not cease after that first Christmas night. Peace on earth did not come. Millions and millions have died in these subsequent conflicts. And still today there is no peace. And yet the angels proclaim glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Are you beginning to see the absurdity, the contradiction? Glory to God in the highest flies in the face of the very idea of peace on earth. And yet Christmas announces the beginning of a super massive collision. It's like two freight trains speeding headlong towards each other. The Christmas message of the angels means that for the first time in history, the glory of God, which is the way things are supposed to be, and all the brokenness of the world, which is the way things are presently, are starting to collide. Psalm 85 says it like this: "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Righteousness, glory, and peace kiss each other. How can that be? Doesn't righteousness demand justice? Doesn't justice involve punishment? How can there be peace if there must be punishment? How can God's glory collide with our chaos and produce peace? That sounds impossible. The answer to the riddle is lying in a manger. As the angels proclaimed, he is the Saviour. Saviour. What is he saving us from? I'll tell you. He's actually saving us from the effects of God's glory. This is where it gets a bit weird. Maybe you've never heard it put this way before. But the Bible says God's glory is coming down to heal the brokenness of the world. and his glory will displace everything that is less heavy, less holy, less righteous, and less just than him in this world. In order to make room for his peace and shalom. But remember what that means for you. Remember that you and I are the reason that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Because we can't help wanting it to be all about us. And this is precisely what God's glory will displace. This is what God's glory will get rid of. Once and for all. But for God's glory to come down without killing us, like God told Moses that it would, it would have to displace something else, something equal. Essentially, something else would have to absorb all of our brokenness and be smashed into nothing by God's glory coming down. That would be the only way that the message of the angels would be good news. That would be the only way that this message of the angelic song could be true. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. And the good news of Christmas is that the message of the angels is true. For the Saviour, the baby who was lying on a pile of straw in a shack in Bethlehem, was God himself. Jesus was the only person who ever lived a life that wasn't all about himself. He decided to make his life all about everyone else, all the way to the point of his death on a cross. And it was there, as that baby who was born in a stable, who lived a perfect life of awe-inspiring love, that actually, there, the glory, the heaviness of God was displayed to human eyes. This baby grew and became a man. And John's Gospel says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even more strikingly, a few of his disciples got a glimpse of his divine glory when he was transfigured before them on the mountain. And his clothes became dazzling, shining white. And they became gibbering wrecks. But you know what the greatest manifestation of God's glory was in Jesus? In John chapter 12, on his way to the cross, Jesus said these words. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in that great prayer in John chapter 17, before his crucifixion, Jesus prays, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Unlike Isaiah, who on getting a glimpse of God's glory felt like he was being torn apart, Jesus was torn apart so that we could be put back together. unlike Moses, who would have been killed had he seen God's glory, Jesus was killed. Why? So that we can see God's glory. From John chapter 17, once again, Jesus prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus was born in a manger and he died on a cross to bring glory to God and peace on earth together. But notice that in Jesus' prayer, he says, "I want those you have given me to be with me." And notice also that in this angel's song to the shepherds, they sing, "On earth peace among those on whom his favour rests." The declaration of peace is made to a specific group of people. Our world is not promised peace. It is certain people who are promised peace. "And on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." Do you want peace? Of course you do. Of course peace is good. For peace isn't just an absence of war. It is a good relationship with people. And this peace is declared to men and women on whom God's favour rests. So how do you and I get this peace? We get it by making peace with God. You see, the reason God came to earth was on a rescue and reconciliation mission. Jesus came to earth to bring peace. Now, we could immediately say, well, in that case, his mission's failed. I can't see much peace in the world. In fact, the last 100 years has been the most violent ever. So what kind of peace did Jesus bring? Well, the peace that Jesus came to bring was the most important peace of all. Peace between me and God. Between you and God. You see, the Bible's stark verdict on you and me is that we're in a state of conflict with God. Now, we might not put it like that, but that is the reality of the situation. And Jesus came to restore that broken relationship. But because it is our human sinfulness that's broken the relationship, there is a cost involved. Peace is always costly. And the Christmas message is that the cost has already been paid. Jesus came to this earth to pay that cost. This is why you cannot understand Christmas without Easter. The baby in the crib would grow up to die on a cross. And that is why he came. And that's how he made peace. He took the consequences of all our wrongdoing, all our self-centeredness, all of our guilt and our pain on himself. And he dealt with it once and for all. And the reason he did is so that we can have peace with God. But there needs to be a response. The weight of self on the throne has to be displaced by the weight of God's glory on the throne of your life. We need to echo the words of that lovely hymn, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." You see, peace is not found in something, it's found in someone. The United Nations and various governments love the biblical vision of the time when nations will remodel swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But they forget that it is God who brings this about. When the time comes, to quote the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, that the earth will be filled with what? The glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. But it starts in the human heart. And my prayer is that the glory of God will fill your heart this Christmas, which then results in the peace that passes all understanding. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace among those on whom his favour rests. This song of the angels we've been looking at this morning is actually only 11 words in the Greek, but it's packed full of meaning. The fulcrum point of creation's story is reached in the birth of God's Son. The climax, when there will be new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home, is still to come. But its arrival is guaranteed because of the birth of a vulnerable, tiny baby in Bethlehem. Hallelujah. Let's stand and sing the hymn. It's 697 if you're using the books. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me."